We turn again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to look in the second chapter in this Acts of the Apostles, and we're going to look at Peter's sermon on that great occasion. And the reason that we're looking at this sermon in Acts chapter 2 is, in a sense, to follow on from where we were thinking last Sunday evening, where, you remember, we were in the last chapter in Acts and looking at the last verses, 23 through to 31. And on that occasion, we were looking at Paul's preaching in Rome to the Jewish authorities, first of all, and then for a period of 2 years, you may remember, he was preaching in his hired house. A kind of freedom was given to him, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and testifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, none hindering him. And what we have there in the last verses of the book of Acts is a kind of finale to the general tenor of the preaching of the apostles and indeed of the early Christian church. And we noticed Paul's emphasis and how, when there were those Jewish people who were rejecting his message on that occasion, he reminded them of Isaiah's prophecy. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 to 10, where the Lord had said to Israel so long ago that go to this people, but they will not hear you, and they will turn their hearts and their ears away from listening, and I will not convert them, and I will not heal them. And the emphasis in Isaiah's prophecy, and the emphasis that is brought up in the New Testament, when Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6 of that prophecy is quoted in John chapter 12, for example, and also in Acts chapter 28, the emphasis is not in the poor preaching, but in the poor hearing of the preaching. And the emphasis in Jesus' ministry very often is the same. There was nothing wrong with his ministry. It was accurate, it was orthodox, it was supported by his prayer, it was supported by his earnestness and his desire to save people or to be a means of saving people. And yet, largely, most who heard him did not believe. And in the end, when we find him finishing his earthly ministry, he is really left all alone. Things were going to change, as we're going to see in the second chapter in Acts. But nonetheless, the emphasis throughout is on how is it that men are going to be saved. And the answer in the New Testament, and indeed in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament particularly, the emphasis is in faith coming by hearing. Faith comes by preaching. Faith comes by the preaching of men who are called to preach. And faith not only begins, but faith continues through hearing the word. And where there is a time of declension, you find that often it is because there is a decline away from listening to the word of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear in a number of his parables. The sowing of the seed, for example, how many seem at the beginning of things to receive the word with great joy, but then through time we see them falling away. The word never has really taken a deep hold in their life, and in the end it proves to be fruitless in their particular experience. And in these parables where Jesus emphasizes that, he is emphasizing that this is going to be the course down through the history of the world until the end of time. And so here in this Acts of the Apostles, we have another narrative of preaching. And it is the first Christian sermon that was ever preached. And what we want to do this evening is to look at this chapter as a whole. Now, as you know, I'm not given over to alliterative preaching or alliterative headings in sermons. I don't really particularly care for that. It's all right occasionally, but there are times when it becomes rather tedious. But this evening, we're going to do a kind of review. We're going to, as it were, return to well-known themes. And we're going to look at this second chapter in Acts, which is all about Peter's preaching on that occasion, on the day of Pentecost. And we're going to look at the context in which Peter was preaching. We're going to look, secondly, at the content of Peter's sermon. And we're going to look, finally and thirdly, at the consequences of Peter's sermon. And I'm emphasizing that simply as an aid to memory and as a homiletical helpful device, so that we will see what, in a summary kind of way, this chapter is all about. It's one of the great chapters in the Bible. It's one of the great chapters in history, because in a real sense, this is the beginning of the specifically identifiable Christian church. And this is the beginning of the first specifically Christian congregation. We're told that they continued together in Jerusalem, and we're told how it was that they came into existence and how it was that they continued, and the tremendous blessing, not only among themselves, but in the whole city of Jerusalem, that came as a result of a Christian community being born in that ancient city of Jerusalem. So we're looking at the chapter in these three general, easily memorable headings. And so we begin, first of all, with the context of Peter's sermon. And the context is in the opening verses of the chapter. We're told, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and so on. And then the narrative continues as to what happened to them in that place on that particular day. Now, there's a tremendous significance about the birth of the Christian church in a real sense in the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, as you know, was one of the great religious festivities in the ancient history of Israel. It was generally, the word Pentecost itself, incidentally, simply means the 50th day. And we ask the question, well, the 50th day from what? The day of Pentecost fell in the Jewish calendar on the 50th day after the day of Passover, when the Passover was actually killed. So this event is taking place 50 days, we believe, after the actual crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we know that he was dead for a period of 3 days in totality, we might say. We know that he appeared for a period of 40 days after his resurrection. We're told that in the opening chapter of Acts, in the opening verses in Acts, he appeared for a period of 40 days, nearly 6 weeks he appeared to his disciples, teaching them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And so the day of Pentecost takes place about 1 week after the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do these calculations for us, they tell us that this day of Pentecost took place, therefore, on the first day of the week. This was the Lord's day coming round yet again. And so the day of Pentecost was significant, not only in terms of its association with the ancient history of Israel, but also with the actual resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an event that takes place 7 weeks after Christ was crucified. In the Jewish reign of festivities, it was called the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of the Day of the First Fruits, or the Feast of the Ingathering, that kind of thing. So it has to do with an ingathering. It has to do with God's people gathering in their harvest, and it was a time of great rejoicing in Israel. So that's when Peter preached the very first specifically identifiable Christian sermon. But you notice also that the context is not only on the day of Pentecost. It is also, we're told, that they were all together with one accord in one place. They were in the upper room. And it seems, if we understand this correctly, that after the Lord ascended into heaven, as we're told in the first chapter in the book of Acts, from verses 9 to 11, we're told that the disciples and the others went back into the city of Jerusalem, went into the upper room there, and there they gathered together, and there they were praying, and they were waiting. And it seems that they weren't sure exactly what they were waiting for, but they knew that they were going to receive power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. But how he would come, they were not told specifically. They simply knew that something was going to happen in the near future, and that when that thing happened to them, they would become witnesses to Jesus, beginning in Jerusalem, and then through all Judea, and then through Samaria, and then finally, ultimately, to the extreme ends of the world. So they were waiting together for something to happen. And in that waiting period, it seems that they were praying together. Another apostle had been appointed to replace Judas, and they were waiting for the great day to come. And the day came, the day of Pentecost fully came, and then into the midst of these gathered believers, there came this tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something here for us. Whenever there's going to be a blessing in the church, God's people must be there to receive it. There are indications that indicate that things are going to happen. There are indications in the people. There's a stirring. There is a revived interest. It may be there's a waiting, but there is an anticipation of something to happen. And we find this in principle even in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And we find it down through the history of the church. Before revivals come, we find there's a stirring, a kind of movement among God's people. Because revival always begins among God's people. It never finishes and simply terminates in God's people. There is always an outflowing, there's always an overflow and an ingathering. But revival always begins in the communities of God's people. And we find in the history of revivals, if you read the history of revivals, you will find that while they're all different, there's a sense in which they're all the same. And there is an anticipation that draws the people of God together, a renewed hunger, as it were, and a renewed emphasis in prayer, a desire. Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee, as the psalmist put it so long ago. So here are these Christian people in Jerusalem. They are in the upper room. They are all together. They are of one accord. They are in agreement. There are no divisions among them. There are no different denominations. Denominations didn't exist at this particular time. There wasn't even one specifically Christian congregation in existence, in a sense, at this time. But things were going to happen, and there was a sense of the coming of the Lord. And so here we're told of the setting on the day of Pentecost. And then there is, of course, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the houses where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance, and so on. So this is the general context. And it is a context in which the Spirit is given, not for their conversion. Revivals are not given to the Christian church in order to convert God's people. They're already converted. But they may well be living in bad times, days of small things, as we would say, dark and cloudy days, as we would say. God's people need at times to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. And specifically, the Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, and in the way that the Spirit was given on this occasion, is not to convert these people. They are already converted. They are already born again. They already have the Spirit. But they need the Spirit in order to be witnesses, in order to be strong in the Lord. You see, it's not simply enough to say that we are Christians and we're converted and therefore we're going to witness for Christ. I know plenty of people who I believe are true Christians, but they're anything but witnesses for Christ. It needs more than simply a Christian experience of conversion. There needs to be the infilling and the filling in of the Holy Ghost before we will be able to be witnesses to Him in the manner in which the New Testament emphasizes these things. And indeed the Old Testament also. We read that that in the Old Testament times, there were times when Moses was filled with the Spirit. The prophets were filled with the Spirit. Times when David was suddenly filled with the Spirit. Over and above his normative spiritual rebirth, there are those infillings for greater things, and tasks must be done for which we need greater resources of the Holy Spirit. Now notice here, the Spirit came. It filled the house where they were sitting and appeared like cloven tongues, like as of fire. Now the symbolism of fire in the Bible is very clear. It gives light and it gives warmth. Fire also burns out, it scourges, it purifies. Fire in the Bible is used as a symbol for purification, as well as for giving light and giving warmth to those who experience it. And all of this, no doubt, is included in this rich symbolism of the cloven tongues appearing like as of fire. But what is highly significant, and what seems to attract most of the attention, both of the hearers on this particular occasion and in certain parts of the Christian church today, is this issue of speaking with tongues. And we're told that they all began to speak with other tongues, with tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now this is a controversial point, and this is the first mention specifically in the New Testament of the speaking with tongues. It's not the first mention in the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Lord had told his people that by people of strange lips and strange tongues, he was going to chastise them. He was going to bring foreign speakers into the streets of Jerusalem so that the native Jewish Hebrew speakers couldn't understand what was being spoken about. So God deals with his people in different ways. But here, the giving of the tongues, whatever it means ultimately, is not intended to mean the same thing as the Pentecostal movement means today. Because we're told in verse number 17 that these tongues these men are full of new wine. In verse number 8, I beg your pardon, not verse 7, but verse number 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, in our own dialect. So these tongues were not divine heavenly utterances that had nothing to do with earthly languages. They were dialects that the people who were gathered there, the 17 nations who were gathered there, they are mentioned specifically. We hear them speaking in our language. Now this would not be such a strange thing when you think of it. These people, they were all Jews or Jewish, or people had been influenced by Judaism. They would know something of the language of the ancient world, which was very, very commonly understood by most people. It was a polyglot society, the Roman Empire. The official language was Latin. The common language was Greek. The religious language among the Jews would be Hebrew, or more likely Aramaic. And many of these people would understand something of Latin. They would understand something of Greek. They would understand something of Hebrew and something of Aramaic. These would be the main languages. And people would be fairly familiar with these various languages. And what we have here is that the apostles were standing up and preaching the gospel in such a manner that no matter who it was who was listening, whatever his particular dialect was, he would understand what the apostles were saying. They were hearing them speak in every language, and they were hearing them speaking the wonderful things of God. And so the speaking of tongues is not some confusion which you need a special interpreter to interpret what is being said. There is no mention here of any interpreter being present. And so it is obviously something that immediately was understood by the folks who were gathered there. But at the same time, while it is true that they would hear them speaking, these Judean Jews speaking in these varieties of dialects and languages, it is equally true that they were rather confused as to what is actually taking place here. What does all this mean? And some, at verse number 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what does this mean? What is going on here? And others, of course, mocking, said, these men are full of new wine. These men are drunk, full of new wine. Now, it's not an unusual thing for God's people to be misunderstood and misrepresented in the world. And if you and I, we try to speak the gospel to people, I'm sure that we have all received a comment such as, you're mad, and what have you been drinking, and that kind of thing. The gospel message is in many ways to the natural man a confusing message. And it doesn't matter what language or dialect you speak it in, there is going to be a kind of confusion. The problem with those hearers who are confused and critical of what is taking place is not that they don't understand the language, but they don't understand the meaning of what is being said. These apostles were speaking the wonderful things of God. And that was a new message to those first hearers of the gospel. And so the apostles had, as we shall see in a moment, so they were all amazed, and they were in doubt, wondering, what do these things mean? Others, they are full of new wine. So that generally is the context. Now, I haven't said anything that is strange. It's all familiar to you. But it's vitally important, because this is the background against which Peter takes up the actual content of the sermon that he is going to preach on the day of Pentecost. He is speaking to the situation. He is speaking to people there. He is addressing their need. He is addressing their concerns. He is speaking to them in their own language about things that they are confused about. And we must learn as Christian people that Christianity can only be understood and will only be received by people insofar as we speak their language. Not simply speaking their dialect, but speaking about things that they can grasp and understand. This is the general background and context of the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. So that's the first thing generally by way of emphasis. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is the content of Peter's sermon that we have from verse 14 right through to verse number 36, where Peter begins to speak and he begins to preach. And you notice how Peter begins. The very first Christian sermon that was ever preached in the world, that is a specifically Christian sermon, is a sermon that seeks to disabuse people of confusion. These men are not drunk. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my word, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." There's a great deal of confusion as to what Christianity is. What is the gospel? And there's no point in us as Christians adding to the confusion by simply piling doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine. What we need to do is try to clarify the thinking of people to make them able to understand the doctrine that we are going to present to them. You remember we have had a recent occasion to look at this kind of thing when Paul was defending himself before Festus and Agrippa. You remember in Acts chapter 26. And Paul was preaching, and he was telling of how he had been converted and how he had not been disobedient to the heavenly vision and what his Christian doctrine was and what his Christian life was. And you remember how Festus had interrupted him and said, "Paul, you're mad. Much learning doth make you mad." And Paul immediately retorted, "Festus, I am not mad. You think that I am mad." Paul is concerned for Festus. He wants Festus to know that this Christian message is not foolishness. This Christian message, he says, "I am preaching only soberness and truth." In other words, this is a message that must be taken seriously. It's not the message of fanatical madmen. The Christian gospel is reasonable, it's rational. If you will only listen to it, it is a message that is worthy of attention. These men are not drunk. And as long as these hearers of this, of the speaking with the tongues, those first witnesses, on the day of Pentecost, as long as they think these apostles in some way are out of their mind, they're never going to listen to the preaching of the Apostle Peter. And so there has to be the clearing away of confusion. It's like everything else in life. Sometimes when you're discussing a problem, something that is maybe a big problem or something that's maybe not such a big problem, the important thing is to understand what are we talking about here. because it's possible to use language in different ways. And I have found, and I'm sure you have found also, that when you're talking about whatever it may be, you find that the person to whom you're talking is not using the same words as you are in the same sense. So you're really talking about different things in a certain sense. And so it's vitally important to come to this point. What precisely is it that we're talking about here? Because it is possible to be talking about side issues and secondary unimportant things and missing the point of what really is at stake. And this is what Peter is doing here. This is what Christ did on so many occasions, where he sought to disabuse the Pharisees and the Sadducees concerning the real barrier to their understanding of what he was saying. You remember how that occasion, for example, when the Sadducees came and they didn't believe in the resurrection, and they told him that story about the woman who had the 7 husbands and they all died and then she died. Well, in the glory to come, if you believe in the resurrection, in the afterlife, whose husband, whose wife is she going to be? Who out of the 7 is going to be her husband? They all had her as their wife. Well, who is she going to be with in the glory to come? And Jesus had to remind the Sadducees and other kids, the problem with you people is that you're confused. You don't know your scripture well enough, and you don't know the power of God well enough. In the world to come, it's not like this present world. They don't marry or give in marriage. They're like angels in heaven. Those gender distinctions no longer apply in the life that is to come. And so he was disabusing them in order to win them over to see that this doctrine of the life that is to come is a reasonable doctrine. They were finding it confusing because they thought it was simply the continuation of life very much as it is in this present world. And so we have our Lord Jesus Christ doing the same thing. And we have prophets doing the same thing. We have the psalmist doing the same thing, reminding the blinded heathens that in worshipping the idols, they are worshipping gods that can't see. The heathen already knew that. But they had to be told it over and over and again, that the idols that the heathen are worshipping, they have eyes that can't see, hands that can't work, feet that can't walk, ears that can't hear, noses that can't smell. But our God, he is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. You must clear the decks, so to speak, for the action that is to come. And that is precisely what Peter is doing. So how does he disabuse these people? He tells them, first of all, they are not drunk. It is not what you think. What then does it mean? What is actually happening here? And Peter begins where all Christian preaching must begin. And he begins with the scripture. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he begins to quote Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. In the last days it shall come to pass, says the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and so on. And so he begins to apply the first part of Joel's prophecy, reminding us that we're in the last days now, but what is happening is not some strange new religion that suddenly has come into being through the imagination of the apostles. This is something that the scriptures spoke about. Now, why is he going right back to the scriptures immediately as he begins to preach? Because these were Jews that he's addressing, we're told. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven. So they were people who were familiar with the Jewish scriptures. And Peter is taking them back to their own Bible and saying, this is what your Bible actually says. And this is what Christ always did. This is what Paul always did, what is written in the scriptures. Always Christian preaching must be exposition. It must always be exposition before there is application, and certainly before there is exhortation. We must always go to the scriptures and say, what does the Bible actually say about this issue? Because our only source of authority for our doctrine and our practice, the only message that any Christian preacher has, is the message that is found in the Bible. We don't need to go to the newspapers in order to talk about forthcoming general elections or what the Prime Minister is saying or not saying and what he's doing or not doing or what the local councillors are up to. That, in a sense, is not the primary purpose of Christian preaching whatsoever. And I'm emphasizing that, if I may say so, because there are Christian preachers I know, and they begin their Christian sermons, their preaching, with a story about something that is relevant in the newspapers, or have you heard of what so-and-so is doing. That's not where Christ began. That's not where the apostles began. That is not where Peter is beginning. He begins with the Bible. What does the Bible have to say concerning these things? And always Christian preaching must be biblical as well as spiritual and empowered only by the Holy Ghost. So Peter begins by reminding them, the Scripture says this, this is that which was written by the prophet Joel. But what is it that Peter is really concerned to emphasize in the content of his preaching? It is concerning Jesus Christ. Having quoted Joel's prophecy up to verse 22, up to verse 21, Peter then begins right through to verse number 36. He begins to speak about Jesus of Nazareth. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now he immediately begins to speak about Jesus, because this is not just a biblical sermon that Peter is preaching. This is a Christian sermon. And Christian preaching is not just biblical preaching, it's Christocentric preaching. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what about Jesus of Nazareth? What Peter is emphasizing is what the New Testament emphasizes almost over and over again, almost to the exclusion of everything else. Not to the exclusion, but to a large degree the exclusion of all other considerations. Christ died for us. He died and he rose again from the dead. That is the essential core of the Christian message. Christ died for our sins and he rose again for our justification. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you all, as you yourselves also know. Peter is again reminding them, just as they know of Joel's prophecy, so they know of Jesus of Nazareth. They've heard about him, all right. Many of them have heard him in the flesh. Many of them may well have been impressed by him. But it's obvious that at this stage they are not converted as Christians. But they need to be. And so Peter is telling them, what is the significance of this Jesus, whom you took and you crucified him? You took him. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took him. You with your wicked hands have crucified him and you have slain him. That's what you did for him and to him. He died. He died under your wicked hands. But it was all according to God's purpose and the predeterminate counsel and knowledge of God. There was nothing that happened to Christ that was, as it were, unforeseen by him. He knew exactly why he must go to Jerusalem. He knew that he must suffer many things at the hands of the Jewish leaders and the Gentiles, and be buffeted and be killed, and on the third day he would rise. He knew that he was going to rise again from the dead, that his death was only a temporary thing, that suffering for him was only an experience of a brief duration through which he must pass in order to enter into the glory. That's the point. It was through the joy that was before him that he was enabled to endure the cross and despise the shame. Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 2. For the joy set before him, the joy of rising from the dead, never to die again, the joy of bringing many sons and daughters into glory, the joy of it all. And that enabled him to endure this awful death, not only at the hands of wicked men, but according to the purpose of God. You crucified him, you slew him, that God raised him up. And God raised him up, we're told, in a certain sense for two reasons. One is he can't be held by death in and of itself. We may well come back to that and look at that on another occasion. It is not possible for death to hold him. So God raised him out of death. He can't be held by death, but God also raised him because he humbled himself, as we're told in Philippians, as we've been looking at over the past week or two. Humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, as a result of that, because of what he did for God, God does this for him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name. And notice how, as Peter closes his great statement on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, at verse number 36, as he closes this section of the sermon, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Christ whom you crucified, God has made him Lord and Christ. You did this, God did that. And what is important for us always to remember, and what Peter is emphasizing right at the beginning of his Christian ministry as an apostle of Christ, he is emphasizing whatever you did to God, whatever you did to Christ, here is what Christ did for him. And this is part of the Christian message. We don't understand all that there is involved in the gospel. We can't ever delve into the depths of the suffering of Christ or the meaning and the mystery of existence. We don't know all the answers to the questions concerning creation and providence or grace or what heaven is going to be like. We can't even explain the intricacies of our new birth. We don't really know what it was that happened to us. All we know is that a great change came. But if you were to try to convey that to somebody else, all you would be telling about is your experience of it. You wouldn't be telling it from God's point of view, because we don't know what his point of view is in all that's involved. We don't know the depths of God's love. Do you know how much God loves you? No, you don't. Neither do I. He loves us more than we think. He has paid the price for our salvation more than we think. God has done things that only God understands what God has done. And you and I, we receive the benefits and the blessings, but we don't know what lies behind it with all its magnitudes. But this is what Peter is saying. You took him, but God has made him Lord and Christ. And that is the final word. That is the final decision concerning the person and the work of Christ. God thinks highly of him. Whatever the whole world may say or do, God thinks of him as worthy to be the Lord and the Christ. And God raised him from the dead. And also, Peter emphasizes that this resurrection from the dead that he's preaching about now, that this also is according to the scriptures, just as the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was in the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, Joel. So he says, David also, verse 25, David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. This is a quotation out of Psalm 16. And then again he mentions also how he seeing this before spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither did his flesh see corruption. So once again, Peter is emphasizing the scriptural prophecies. The resurrection from the dead, as the apostles emphasize over and over again in their preaching, is not some strange thing. It may be strange to us, it may be strange to the world, but it's not a strange thing for God to do. It is an easy thing for God to do. If we believe the Bible to be the true record, a true and accurate statement of things that actually took place at a certain time, and if we believe that in the beginning God made everything, the whole world, the heaven and the earth, the biblical way of speaking about the universe, if in fact he made it by speaking the word and it was done, and it was all made out of nothing, not in the sense that the Big Bang theorists speak about today, where they speak of how there was this little cosmic egg and it suddenly exploded. And as Stephen Hawking says, the Big Bang, it wasn't a bang, it wasn't big and it wasn't a bang, it was a silent, small, little event. And the theorists of the Big Bang, they say it just all happened in, and there's a famous book written about the first 3 minutes by Steven Weinberg. An interesting read it is. And he explains it all, or tries to explain it all, away by telling us what actually happened, moment by moment, millions of a second after what he calls the Big Bang. When we come to the Bible, we find that God made it out of nothing. There was nothing there. There was no cosmic egg that suddenly blew or whatever happened to it. There was nothing. And if God in the Bible can do that, then we're immediately reminded in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 1 that God can do anything that he sets his mind to do, excepting sin. Anything that is consistent with his holy character and purpose, God can do it. Is anything too difficult for the Lord, the scripture says? Raising Jesus from the dead, raising dead bodies, the arguments that are used against the resurrection. Well, what about all the bodies that have died down through the running centuries, the millions upon millions? and the worms have eaten them and then passed them on to plants, and the atoms that once were part of our physical constitution, they're now in trees and they're now in grass and they're now all around us. Some of them are just in the air. We breathe our atoms into the air. How can there be this physical resurrection? Why is it a strange thing that we should believe that God should raise the dead? And the answer to that in the Bible is there's no difficulty whatsoever. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how God can do it. I would never even dream that such a thing could happen, that there could be a resurrection from the dead. Why should we believe that? Unless the Scripture says it, and God says, I will do it. You can't do it, but I will do it. And David's prophecy, David was a prophet. He didn't preach the resurrection from the dead because he thought it'd be a good idea to teach such things. He was a prophet of God when he wrote down that God would not leave his soul in the grave, nor to see him given over to corruption. And that the resurrection was something that was in the realm of God's purpose and God's power alone. And so here in this Christian sermon, this first Christian sermon, we are given the core truth of the gospel. But notice something very important. And it is this: up until this particular point in Peter's preaching, up till verse number 36, there is not one word of exhortation. Now, why am I emphasizing that? I'm emphasizing it because sometimes Christian preachers, they begin their sermons with appeals and exhortations. Christian preaching, properly understood, is not the giving of an appeal, but the giving of a message upon which we then can make an appeal depending upon the responsiveness or non-responsiveness of our people to those who hear it. Peter is not beginning his sermon by emphasizing, come to Christ, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and be saved. That is not what he's preaching about. He's preaching about facts. He's giving to these people information, historical events. The Christian message is an historical event, we can say. It is based on history. And so authentic New Testament preaching is not come to Christ. That follows Christian preaching. Christian preaching is giving the information, preaching Jesus and the resurrection, Jesus and his death for our sins. That is what we tell men. Not denominational issues, why one church differs from the other, or why it is that we go to church at all. These are not the context, the content of Christian preaching. These may be part of our witness, but they are not the content of the Christian message. The Christian message is, what did Christ do? Who is Christ? What did God do in regard to Christ? What do men do in regard to Christ? It's all information. And this takes us to the third point, the consequences of Peter's preaching. From verse 37 to the end of the chapter, we're told of the outcome. And it was when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Here is conviction of sin. The word here used for pricked is the piercing when you get a splinter in your finger or under your nail or some sort, a very sharp, painful, a sudden piercing pain. They were experiencing a kind of pain in their heart, a spiritual conviction that brought them grief. That's the significance. They were pricked in their heart. What Peter was saying went deep, because these hearers of Peter's first sermon, they had heard of Jesus. They had heard of his death on the cross. Many of them perhaps had even seen him crucified on that awful day. Many of them had heard of how these Christians were believing that he was raised again from the dead. And suddenly, what was happening, and these Christian preachers were preaching, was making sense in the light of their own scriptures. And suddenly the truth was coming home to them. Conviction of sin can be a terrible thing. I remember experiencing it. I wish to God that I'd experience it more nowadays. But I do remember it, and it is not a pleasant thing, but it is necessary nonetheless. Christian conversion is not some kind of hothouse plant. Christian conversion is born out of a dangerous, deadly situation where we recognize how dangerous is our condition, how deadly is our position, and how depraved we are and have been, where we make no excuses, where we are silenced and all we feel is a pain. Because what these people are feeling when they are pricked in their heart is not just what they have done, but what they've done to Christ and what they've done to God. Because sin ultimately always is against God. It's not what they've done to one another. Sin does terrible things to people. It does terrible things to me. And as a result of our sinfulness, we do terrible things to other people also. And other people do terrible things to us. But the real horror of sin is not what it does to us or to other people, but what does it do to God? It offends Him. It grieves Him. God was grieved at the time of Noah, you may remember. And every sin is a grief to the God who made us, and an insult to His majesty, and to give His Son for our salvation is quite beyond all our greatest expectations and hopes. And yet God does it. And they trampled on this gift of the Messiah. You took Him, you crucified Him. Peter is pointing the finger at them. And you say, well, how can we possibly tell that to people today? I tell you how we can tell. Every time you listen to a sermon and smile and sneer and criticize, you're condemning, you are crucifying Him afresh. The Epistle to the Hebrews tells us that. Those who treat lightly under the gospel and mock at the preachers and say, well, that wasn't much of a sermon. You are crucifying Christ afresh. You are adding insult to injury. And until the awful truth comes home, you will continue to do it until suddenly the moment comes when you realize, what have I been doing with this Christ? And then the pain comes, like the pain that comes before childbirth, and a new birth comes as a result of this piercing of the heart. And the question, men and brethren, what then shall we do? What shall we do in the light of this? What is the hope for us? And Peter's exhortations then begin. It's only at that point that Peter begins to appeal to them. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He gives them consolation. You will receive the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You will receive the gift of the promise, which is unto you and to your children, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the exhortation. But the exhortation is only given in the context of their understanding and their willingness then to receive and to be involved in this great drama of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. Someone who is not in a mind to receive Christ died for us and rose again is not in a mind to receive the promises of God. And for such a one, there is no word of consolation in the scripture. We don't, as it were, give out the promises of God liberally, ad infinitum to whosoever will. There's a danger always of casting pearls before swine, and our Lord Jesus Christ warns us against it. He told His disciples when they went out preaching, you remember, when He sent them out two by two, for example in Matthew chapter 10, if they will receive you into their home, stay there, preach, continue among them, eat whatever is set before you, don't be fussy about your food. And if they will not receive you, then don't argue with them, don't continue try to pleading with them, move on, because you've got nothing more to say to such people. And Peter is giving the exhortations and the consolations because these are people who are pricked, they are burdened now, they're convicted, and they want to be saved. What must we do? And with many other exhortations, many other words, did he testify and exhort. So Peter's sermon did not finish with giving, as it were, a three-point sermon and a kind of gospel appeal at the end. With many other exhortations, we don't know how long this sermon lasted. No doubt what we have here is a kind of a summary, just as I'm giving you a summary of it all. But there were many other words that Peter spoke on that day, exhorting them. Now it's time for the exhortation. What does it mean for them to repent? Well, Peter would have to explain that, wouldn't he? What is this repentance? What does it mean? What's the significance of making a confession in order to be baptized as a Christian? And all these things would have to be explained to them. So Peter's sermon is not finished, so to speak. when he has spoken about the person of Christ. The application of the sermon now comes. And it comes to people who are willing and eager to receive it. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were 3,000 of them that very same day. And we're told of how their conversion was a real conversion in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. And then the influence that spread throughout Jerusalem. Whenever there is this coming of the Holy Ghost, whenever there is this lively reception of the word, then it is inevitable that there will be an overflow reaching beyond simply the community of the revived Christian congregation. Fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed, notice how they lived. Notice how these early Christians, how generous and charitable they were one to another. They had all things common. I'm not suggesting that this is a pattern and a principle for all ages, but certainly in times of revival, when the church is in a new mood of buoyancy and faith and hope and love, then there is a new interest in caring for other people. Congregations that are backslidden don't care about people that come into their midst in need. They're not interested particularly, because these are not the kind of things that occupy their thinking. They've got other little pet doctrines that they want to emphasize and indulge themselves in. But here these Christians are not thinking only of their own salvation. They think of the needs of other people. And this is part of the witness and part of the attractiveness. How attractive these early Christians must have been. How appealing was their new life. The city of Jerusalem had never seen anything like this before. Not even in Josiah's great Passover. You remember there hadn't been a Passover like it in Jerusalem ever before or since. In the times of good King Josiah, we're told that. And yet, the great times of Josiah's Passover were as nothing in comparison to the blessed impact and influence of these Christians living in this kind of community, all of one accord and of one mind, willing to sell possessions and goods. Not what is mine and what is yours is mine also. They continued daily with one accord. They began in the temple. They were at this stage not very much distinguished from the Jews. They went into the temple also. But not very long after this, they began to move out. And as I've emphasized to you before, one of the marks of the early Christians, where they were seen to be no longer simply Jews, was that they no longer worshipped in the temple. They worshipped in private houses. And they no longer worshipped on the Jewish Sabbath. They worshipped on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. That marked them out. They were worshipping differently. They were living differently because they believed differently. They believed in Christ. And that belief was a transformation of their whole thinking and their whole way of living. And their priorities were turned now into the proper way rather than being upside down. They were everything. They were in their proper frame of mind, praising God, having favor with all the people. And there was growth in this church. This was not a dying, declining church. This was a growing church. And one of the interesting things that we find in the narrative in the book of Acts is how there is an interest in numbers. I was talking to someone a while ago, we talk about numbers, and this man said to me, numbers don't matter. And I said, numbers do matter, actually. Numbers are very important. They were important in the genealogies of Israel. They were important in the annals of ancient Israel. They are important in the narratives we have in the book of Acts. There are actual numbers given. Many believed in the Lord. Numbers don't matter. Numbers do matter. Because the ideal Christian church is a growing church, not a dying, declining church. It's a growing church. And when God's people are waiting together of one accord, and when they are praying about the issues, then there's at least the hope for some growth and some revival and some increase. And people who come in are welcome. They're all of one accord. different parts of the world, different dialects they were speaking, but all one in Christ Jesus. That's the picture that's presented here. And it all comes to pass through the preaching of the word. The context of Peter's sermon, the content, and now the consequences following. And what we have in Acts chapter 2 is a kind of outline of a pattern that is followed consistently through the Acts of the Apostles. Because we don't find the Apostles ever preaching anything different to what Peter was preaching. They use the same Old Testament texts. Psalm 16 is brought up in a number of places. For example, the resurrection. And this is that which was spoken in the prophets. So that by the time Paul is preaching at Rome, as we saw last Sunday evening, preaching, testifying the kingdom, and testifying to the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is preaching the same kind of thing some 32 years later, or 30 years later, as Peter was preaching on this particular day, in the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. So this is the pattern of Christian preaching, Christian priorities and practice. This is the pattern for normative biblical Christianity. And here we have the first Christian congregation described, not only as a narrative of history, but as a normative pattern for all generations to come. And that's what this chapter is all about. How did Christianity start? It started well. How is it intended to continue? It is intended to continue well. How is it going to end? It is going to end well. That's the ideal. That's the pattern. And what we find in the Acts of the Apostles is that when declines come, it's because this pattern is abandoned and the church falls into lethargy and God has to bypass some people and let them die off on the branch, so to speak, in order to use others to advance his kingdom and to bring in the needy day by day into his kingdom of salvation. That's the significance of what took place on the day of Pentecost. We don't need other Pentecosts. Pentecost has happened. Pentecost remains, in a sense. The tragedy is that down through the centuries and from time to time, the Christian church as a community in a place does not rise up to the potential and the possibilities of what took place on the day of Pentecost. We don't live up to it. That's our tragedy so often. But when we do, then great things happen. And we know something of the joy of the Lord. They were glad. They gladly received. And eating their meat with gladness, they were praising God. Christianity is a happy religion. Not a gloomy religion. It is a religion of joy. And it is the joy of the Lord that is the real strength of God's people. May God bless his word to us.